Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 6, starting in verse 12 through verse 26. This is the word of God. In these days he, meaning Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place, with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude and revile and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven." And so their fathers did to the prophets. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." May God's word be a blessing to our hearts.
How much would you be willing to pay to see and hear the most important person or famous person that you can imagine? Depending on who you are, it'd be a different person. But there's someone living today that you'd think, "Oh, I'd do anything to hear them, to shake their hand, to meet with them." Some people a couple of weeks ago paid thousands of dollars, even tens of thousands of dollars, for the best seats and amenities at the Super Bowl. At the beginning of the show, they panned a few of the famous people in the audience. I saw, of all people, Paul McCartney, one of the original Beatles, who I didn't even think he knew what American football was. But there he was in some kind of a box. Well, how much do you think it costs to get that done? The travel here, the care, the time to get to the stadium and all the stuff there. I'm sure tens of thousands of dollars were spent by some people to get there. But what if, imagine this, you had a chance not only to hear the most famous person you can think of, but God himself. You could go and sit down and hear God. How astonishing. Breathtaking. Thus far in our study in the Gospel of Luke, we've largely been exposed to the works of Jesus. And every time I mention a miracle, I've been saying that, now that's not the big thing. The miracle was just to call attention to his message. It's not so much the miracles of Jesus that affect us today, except insofar as authenticating his authority. It's the words he spoke. But thus far in Luke, other than his very specific words spoken to his hometown in the synagogue in Nazareth, recorded in chapter 4, we really haven't heard any of those messages. But today, for the first time, Luke infallibly records for us the very words of Jesus, not his works, but his words. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the rest of this chapter, chapter 6 of Luke, and be able to lay our eyes on the very words of Jesus. No, he's not physically in the room today, but he could be, might as well be, for these are the very words of Jesus. We don't have to pay for that. It doesn't cost us thousands of dollars. We're right here in the front row, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to God's words. May he grant us grace then to take it seriously, to recognize what it really is. What a joy, what a privilege it is to hear and to heed God's very words to us. Let's pray. Too often, Lord, we do take for granted the ability to open this book, the Bible, to see the words of the Lord. But they're far more important than anything in this world or any words spoken by anyone in this world today. They are the very words of God. Jesus, the eternal Word, became flesh and dwelt among us and spoke words, words of eternal weight and importance, not just in some cosmic and universal sense, but in an existential and very personal sense. What I do with the words of Jesus Christ will determine my eternal destiny. Lord, help us then to hear you, to listen, to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke, in these early chapters, has provided an overview of his early ministry, the public ministry of Jesus in Galilee. And along the way, we've kind of noticed three things that are being emphasized. The first is, of course, his teaching. Beyond that opening address or message to his fellow townsmen in Nazareth in chapter 4, there's actually been five. If I pointed them out to you, it's a little tedious to do it right here, but there are five different passages, shorter and longer, that just mention the authority of his teaching, the reality of his teaching, that his priority of teaching too, that his desire was to go to each town and village in Galilee and teach the message and the word of God. We also find him healing, and we counted five different places where he heals people from a variety of different maladies, showing supernatural power that no one's ever had before or since, to directly speak words and bring restorative healing to many. And then twice we find him recruiting helpers, starting with Peter and the other fishermen there in chapter 5, and then a little further in that same chapter, he calls Levi from the tax collecting booth to follow him as well. The neat thing about this text, the text just read for us, is that they all come together. Look at chapter 6 and verse 12. In those days, he went up the mountain to pray, and he comes down, and he names these 12 to be his followers. So kind of the climax of this individual recruiting of helpers, of disciples, we find him coming together and bringing a group of 12 who he names apostles. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But this idea of multiplying his ministry, not adding to it, but multiplying it, comes to a climax here. And then the next few verses, 17 to 19, talk about what appear to be the greatest healing service that we have in all the books so far, where people are coming from everywhere with their sick and placing them at Jesus' feet, and he's healing them all, it says at the end of verse 19. And then teaching. And as I suggested in our introduction, he begins in verse 20 to lift up his eyes and open his lips and speak words of life. Teaching words that will fill the rest of this chapter 6. We'll unpack that as well. But again, it's the first time when he's really going to have instruction for us recorded, set before us. So all three of those things are happening, and they're all threaded together now in this passage. But there's one other thing going on in the early chapters. It's kind of the gathering gloom, or the clouds are getting darker because opposition is beginning to build. If you go with me very quickly, you'll see that there are five occasions of opposition, of protest, of complaint that's beginning to rise against Jesus. It begins in chapter 5 and verse 17 as he was teaching. Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, and in their hearts they begin to object. In verse 21, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're not even spoken out loud, but these critics are in the crowd, and Jesus reads their thoughts and knows that these objections are there and begins to address them. We find, secondly, in chapter 5 and verse 29, that as soon as Levi's called to Christ and has a big reception at his house. Again in verse 30, the Pharisees and scribes start to grumble. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So again, what's going on here? Why do you hang around these kind of people? Why are you celebrating like this? Complaints again in verse 33. They say, why, this is more like a wedding reception than anything else. And well, Jesus says, in fact, it is. I'm the bridegroom, and these people are the bride. But the disciples of John fast. Disciples of the Pharisees fast. But yours eat and drink. Yours are partying. What's the problem here? Again, another protest is brought. Again in chapter 6 and verse 1. Strolling through the grain fields on the Sabbath day, just picking off a few grains of wheat and rubbing them on their hands. Oh, you're threshing, you're harvesting, you're winnowing on the Sabbath, you're breaking the law. Again, protests, complaints. And then again in chapter 6 and verse 6, a man is there in the synagogue on the Sabbath day whose hand is withered, it's atrophied because of some kind of accident or trouble. And They watch him to see if he's going to heal him. It's unbelievable to think about that. If somebody walked in here that had the power to heal people that were completely crippled, and we'd protest because it was happening on Sunday or something like that, but in fact he did it anyway. Oh, wow, you must have a pretty hard heart to say you shouldn't have done that, instead of saying, wow, look at that. Maybe he is from God, if he can heal on the Sabbath day. But anyway, I just rattled off five occasions in which the criticism begins to come. And now look at the significant chapter 6, verse 11. But they were filled with fury. I think I pointed out last week, that's a very strong word, only used in one other place of the Bible. They're just enraged by this. And they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. In the parallel passages in Mark and Matthew, it says that they began at that time to plot his death. Right here, then, is the first clue that Jesus is going to be killed. And that actually explains, I think, what happens next. It's just then. Jesus knows the day will come when his enemies will destroy him. So he begins now to begin to lay the foundations for an organization that we today would call the Christian Church, that will carry on for centuries carrying his message, even though he's died, risen again, and returned to his Father in heaven. So actually, I think it's the gathering opposition that actually triggers the fact that Jesus says, I must begin this work now of organizing the Christian Church. And so he brings together 12, and we'll talk about them in detail, but it's this gathering, and we do call the apostles that he names as basically the foundations of the building of the Christian church. So he's got to build this building, this temple unto God, this Christian church. And whenever you build a building, the important thing at the beginning is to get the foundation right. Lay that foundation strong and deep. And so that's what we have before us. We'll see then his installation, beginning in verse 12 of these apostles. We'll see next their internship begins in verse 17. And then we'll find that I think that this particular message is really focused on them. It is general teaching. It certainly applies to us all. But I think as we contrast this with the similar message in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, we'll see that he's pointing it directly at the 12, the apostles. This is the instruction for them as well. So again, first the installation, then the internship, and then the instruction of the apostles. The installation, beginning of verse 12. In those days he went up on the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. The prayer life of Jesus has been emphasized by Luke, beginning at his baptism in chapter 3 and verse 21, and in chapter 5, verse 18, as a telling simple sentence, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. And there's hints of that all along, that Jesus served the crowds. He was surrounded by people most of the time, but when he got a few moments to himself, he wouldn't continue on in that setting, but would slip away privately to be with his Father to pray. And here we have a unique circumstances that he prays through the whole night. The wording, the order of the words kind of emphasizes that an all-night vigil like this was unusual even for Jesus. Perhaps not unique, but certainly unusual in that he had an important decision to make, and he wanted to be alone with his Father, to think and to pray, probably pray through each and every one of those names, so that the next morning he was prepared to designate those 12. The phrase all through the night is a word that's only used here in the New Testament. But believe it or not, it's actually a medical term that speaks of how a doctor might sometimes have to sit up all night with a patient. And remember, our author is Luke, a medical doctor, so he brings in one of his terms again to remind us that sometimes spiritual things are so pressing that sleep is denied. Sleep's a gift. Sleep's a good thing. God gives to his beloved sleep, the psalm says. But sometimes spiritual priorities are even higher than the need for sleep. This is what Jesus does. He devotes himself to the Lord in this way. Well, obviously a great example for us that if our Savior, the very Son of God, longed to be in the presence of his Father in heaven and commune with him in prayer and seek his face, seek his strength, seek his wisdom and direction, how much more do you and I need to continue to build a better habit of prayer in our own experience as well. So when it was day, verse 13, he calls his disciples, and evidently there was a larger number than that, perhaps scores or hundreds of them at this point, we don't know. But from among them, he chooses 12 and names them apostles. So he's going to select, on the basis of this night in prayer, 12 to be particularly close to him. And I want us to notice a few things about them. First, the nomination of them. That is, he calls them. The word is very clear. He chose from them 12. So Jesus is the one who selects them. They're not volunteers. They're willing, but they're chosen by the Lord. Good reminder to us, there's only 12 apostles in all of history, of course, but every work to which God calls us, he's the one. It's the word elect, eklektos. I mean, it's actually pronounced in English, kind of like, our word election comes from this Greek word. He calls them. He has his wisdom in calling them to himself. He nominates them, we would say. And next we see their number, that there's 12. And all agree that this is a echoing of the 12 sons of Israel, who are the founders of the Old Testament people of God, the children of Israel or Jacob. Those 12 sons are the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus now deliberately selects 12 new people. And who knows what tribes they were from? There's no recognition of any of that brought forth. And it's a picture to us of a new people of God. Now, does that replace the old people of God? And the big argument has to go on there. In fact, the book of Revelation makes it very clear that when we come to heaven, the wall surrounding it, there are 12 gates. And over the gates are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel. But the foundations, there are 12 of them, and on them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there's an Old Testament people of God, symbolized by the 12 tribes, and a New Testament people of God, symbolized by the 12 apostles. They're both together constituting God's people. So this is what he does. He deliberately picks 12 men to be those leaders. That's the number. And then we see what he calls them. Again, verse 13. When day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Now, Luke's the only one that mentions that he called them apostles. Apostello is the verb to say, I'm sending something. The noun from that, apostolos, means a person who sent. So it's actually an everyday term, an everyday word in the language of this time, and it meant someone that was sent. But it has two kind of nuances to it. One is that the person that is sent has a special authority. And when we think about that, we think of words, English words, like a representative. Somebody goes and he represents me. And if we think of that in terms of political terms, we often use the word ambassador, a person who represents a government in another place is an ambassador. Those are good words. In fact, the word ambassadors for Christ is a word that Paul will use later, a different word. But it's the same concept. A person has a unique authority. So when these apostles go forth after Jesus' resurrection and ascension to his Father and speak forth God's words, yes, they're just mere men like us. They're sinners like ourselves. But they come with the authority of Jesus. Their words, which is what the New Testament is, are the very inspired words of our Savior, and they carry his authority. The other concept of that, this word of apostle or one who is sent, is that they're a person with a special responsibility. And again, our English words might be a messenger or missionary. A missionary is a person that's almost exclusively a religious term now, but it could be anyone on a mission. A missionary or a messenger, of course, carries a message. So an apostle is one of these 12 who were reminded in Acts chapter 1. Their qualifications are is that they had lived with Jesus during his ministry and particularly had been witnesses of his death and resurrection. They had seen him alive after his death. That was a critical part of their qualifications. Not only had they been with him since the baptism of John, the beginning of Jesus' ministry, but they had seen him alive. Now they could go to all the nations with his full authority and speak his full message. That's who the 12 are. And again, Luke emphasizes this more powerfully than any of the other gospel writers. Matthew and Mark and John, the writers of the other gospels, use the word apostle once. Luke, in his gospel and sequel, the book of Acts, uses it about 30 times. So he's repeating this idea that the 12 are the official representatives of Jesus Christ. So who are these superstars? Wow! 12 guys that found the whole church. The whole thing's built on top of them. What are they? Are they powerful? Are they educated? Are they wealthy? No, no, no is the answer to that. There aren't any rulers here. There aren't any rabbis here. There aren't any rich men here. None of them. They're just ordinary men. But they have one thing in common: an absolute love and loyalty for Jesus. That's what they have. They come from different backgrounds. Although all but one of them seem to be from Galilee. Couple of guys are fishermen. One guy obviously was a tax collector. We already met him. They have different political views. Some were probably very conservative. This Simon the Zealot is part of a political party that is basically an anarchist. He wants to get rid of the Romans. He's ready to get out a knife and get it done. He's a violent revolutionary, at least in his background and his connections. They come from all walks of life. And yet they have, distinct personalities too. They're not all extroverts. We can derive from simply reading the Gospels that some of them were on the quiet side, and then you have Peter, who's glad to stand up and speak his mind. But they're not all like Peter, not at all. They're all different kinds of people. Again, some are introverts, some are extroverts, some love to be in crowds, some don't. There's all different sorts of people here. They have latent gifts. And they have great potential. And that's what Jesus looks for in followers. Loyalty to him, willingness to be taught. And he looked at a person not so much for what they are standing in front of them, but what they could become. Remember when he met certain people, he'd say those kind of things. You're Peter. You're Peter. You're going to be a rock. Was he a rock at that moment? No, not at all. And he showed some real wimpiness along the way, didn't he? Here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He sees a man who's a straight shooter in other guys. He could see what he could make you. He could see what you could become if you followed him. This is the way he gathered them together. You might be sitting there thinking, yeah, but what about the last one? Judas Iscariot. Did Jesus make a mistake? Did he pray all night but not quite long enough when he got to number 12? No. I wish we had time, and we really don't. But I looked up all the other references in Luke's writings to Judas. It's clear that he was a man who was responsible for his own decisions. Jesus said to him to his face, "Woe to him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. In other words, he warned him to his face. And when Jesus came up to him at the arrest, it's Luke that records that tear-jerking sentence, "Judas, will you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" He's the one that confronted him to his face with tears in his eyes, I'm sure. "Judas, what are you doing?" He treated Judas as a person who was responsible for his own decisions. Yet the next reference to him in chapter 22 verse 3 says, "Satan entered Judas and provoked him to take the bribe and to betray Jesus." So somewhere above the responsibility that Judas had for his own actions was the devil, coming back since that great temptation in the wilderness, coming again now to attack Jesus, now through someone else, one of his own, one of his friends. Satan entered his life. And yet above that are the passages that speak of the sovereignty of God. "The Son of Man is to go as it has been determined, but woe to that man through whom he's betrayed." So the sovereignty of God is going to take effect. And when we come to Acts chapter 1 and the disciples determine it's God's will for them to replace Judas and get back to the number 12 apostles, Peter tells the story of how Judas did this according to the scriptures, and then he quotes them, that the scriptures had to be fulfilled that said these things. So you have kind of three layers of what's going on. You have Judas, a man who's responsible to God for his own actions, who betrays him. There's Satan above that, who wants to corrupt and kill if he can. And above that, above all the evil designs in this world, is the sovereign purposes of God bringing about his plan. Judas was chosen by Jesus, and he fulfilled his purpose, which was to bring Jesus to the cross and to our salvation. Yes, he did. He picked them all, and he had his own sovereign purposes. So the installation is right there of these 12. And although, there are only 12, there'll never be another. If you ever see an apostolic church, don't go in. There are no apostles today. There are only 12. They're the founders of the Christian church. But in like ways, we see how God deals with us in the ways he uses us and calls us to things as well. The internship, very quickly, from verses 17 to 19, in a way we have a typical little summary passage, but we find a great crowd, and the language is stronger than we've seen yet. I think it says a great multitude from all Judea, that's the whole region, the city of Jerusalem, of course, the capital, the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, that's the Gentile lands to the north and east. This is the big crowd. This is not just Galilee. It's the region to the south. It's the capital city. It's the Gentile lands to the north. There are people coming dozens of miles, perhaps a couple hundred miles in some cases, coming to hear Jesus. They're all crowded around him. There's all kinds of sick people. And this morning, just after they're appointed, these 12 guys start to get their internship, their training on the job. And they're helping to bring about what we just simply have to say is Christ-centered ministry. They all want to get to Jesus. They all even want to touch him, but they can't. So Jesus is beginning to train these men, the 12 of them, what it means to conduct a Christ-like ministry that is centered on Christ himself. And I think the hint is in verse 19, power came out from him and healed them all. That if without the assistance of these 12 men who were kind of organizing so forth, maybe it couldn't have all got done. Maybe Jesus couldn't have touched them all or helped them all. But because he had multiplied his ministry and brought some others in to help, they weren't healing. They weren't Jesus. They couldn't do it themselves, but they were assisting in introducing people to Christ. And he did his work among them. So it's kind of neat. A disciple in Bible times did not study a subject. You know, you go away to school, the Albright kids come. "What's your major?" I always ask these guys. They're studying a subject. They're becoming some kind of a professional or person like that. But that's not what happened in Bible times. You didn't study a subject, you followed a man. It's more like an apprenticeship. You watched the master. And you know the word masterpiece comes from that one woodworking job that you did, or that one thing that you accomplished that demonstrated that you're now not an apprentice but a master, and now you're assigned that title. So a masterpiece, we usually think of it in terms of artwork, actually comes out of the trades. It's a way of talking about that distinguishing work that sets you off as now no longer an apprentice but a master. Well, that's what they did in Bible times. You didn't just study the subject, you sat at the feet of a rabbi or another teacher and you watched him. You listened to him, and you picked up a lot more than simple methods, although you picked those up too. You saw his motives. You saw how he faced opposition or frustration. The wood's not straight. All kinds of things. The wood's swollen. It's too damp. You know, there's all kinds of ways that people that are masters in a subject have to deal with things. They got motives. They got mannerisms. They've got methods. And all these people, according to verse 18, had come to hear and to be healed by Jesus. And so they watched all this, and they picked up on it. And in the years to come, they could remember how Jesus did it. Again, not just the words spoken, perhaps, or the way he did things, but the whole approach he had to them. This is what they learned in this apprenticeship. Again, understanding what a Christ-centered ministry would be all about with these 12 assistants. This isn't the only part of that. I'm just saying that it started that morning. Those 12 guys began to watch Jesus, and for the next 3 years, they would learn all those sorts of things by being with the Master. The example of Jesus is before them. And then, indeed, that's how we grow in the Lord. And that's how we come to be servants of God today. We follow the words and example of Jesus in the Scripture itself, and we attach ourselves to Christ-like mentors in our own lives. That ought to happen in every healthy church, where you kind of, not officially necessarily, but in a real way, mentor and build our lives on the basis of the way others are doing it, following Christ in his steps as well. So that's the internship. And finally, here we got 5 minutes to talk about the message itself, but we're just kicking it off. The next 4 weeks we'll see this. What we see is Jesus now lifting up his eyes in verse 20, a unique phrase, but just telling us that he made eye contact. He wanted to reach this audience. It was more than just delivering words. He wanted to communicate with them. He lifted up his eyes and he began to speak. And we find that his audience consisted probably of the 12 in the front row, the apostles, and then the rest of those disciples from whom the 12 had been selected. And then this great crowd that's mentioned in these verses is sitting there as well. Some of them might have been just curiosity seekers. Others might have been even cynics or critics or even outright unbelievers. If they came from Tyre and Sidon, there might even been some Gentiles, unbelievers, people that didn't yet know the God of Israel, sitting there as well. And he brings this message, and can't help but mention that it is similar to what we call the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, but it's not the same. There's some overlap, and yet parts of the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew are found in other parts of Luke. My conclusion, although the commentaries go back and forth, asking, is this the same occasion? Is this exactly the same time as we see in Matthew 5? I think not. I think that Jesus had parables and principles that he taught in similar ways in many different settings. And even the Lord's Prayer, for instance, is found in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, but also in a completely different setting in Luke. So we find Jesus teaching these things in different settings. And I think this is a unique setting just for this particular audience, of focusing on the 12. So with that said, I want us to notice that it easily outlines, as Jesus setting forth some blessed statements, and there are four of them. Blessed, verse 20, poor, blessed are the hungry, blessed are those who weep, blessed are those who are persecuted. And then obviously four woes, beginning in verse 24. Woe to the rich, woe to those who are full, woe to those who laugh, woe to those who are popular, if I can put it that way. So he contrasts that, and that's right out of the gate what he's going to do. Again, it's something like the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, but let's just let the context set its own frame for us. He's confronting his disciples with really a splash of cold water. He's shocking them with this news that there's really two ways to approach life. And as we'll see a little later, he says that there are blessings for persons who are godly, and there are woes for those who are given to worldliness. So godliness and worldliness are described in two entirely different ways. Blesseds and woes. A stark contrast. And he's going to force his audience, beginning with the apostles, to see which side of that they are on. It's also interesting to notice that he doesn't really give any instructions in this little part, in this beginning part. He's not telling them what to do. These are not instructions. They're descriptions. They're descriptions of people. The blessing, or the blessedness, is in the present tense. Notice in verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is, not will be, yours is the kingdom of God. And again, verse 23. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. So he's describing a certain blessedness for his disciples, his followers, that is here and now. But he also says there's a sense in which it's yet future in its consummation. Verse 21, blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. And again, the next verse, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. So this blessed condition of those who are followers of Jesus is both present in a certain sense and in a more full sense, a more consummated sense, in the future. We also notice that the woes should be understood not so much as curses. Jesus isn't saying, I'm cursing you with these things. He's rather saying, I'm so sorry about these things. This is the way you are. In other words, it's a lamentation. He's grieved that people have these outlooks and therefore these results. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now. Again, he's not cursing them with this. He's saying, the way you are, I feel horrible about it. It's going to lead to more trouble for you. So again, interesting for us to see that these are descriptions, not instructions. In contrast, particularly to Matthew's rendition of these, they're very literal and very material. You see, I think he's looking at the 12. Remember the stories about the Peter and the fishermen, and the story about leaving Levi. Both end with the phrase, and they left everything and followed him. So these guys sitting in the front row have lost their standing in this present world and are basically poor now. Although Matthew had some wealth, he doesn't any longer. He lost it. They've given it up, and they've given it up for the sake, on account of the Son of Man, as verse 22 says. So they are poor. They are hungry. They are weeping. And they are rejected. And it's because of their connection to the Son of Man. That's what's true. But they will be, in the long run, both rich, full, filled with laughter, and honored by God. So there's no reason, some of the commentaries try to spiritualize these completely, but actually they start as very literal statements. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to be an inheritor of the kingdom of God, according to verse 20, there's going to be some sacrifice and some loss in the sight of this world. And you 12 in the front row who are going to actually travel with me, you are poor. You are hungry. You are grieved. You're weeping. And you will be rejected. You will suffer. But, having said that, there's a certain spiritual depth to these sayings as well. And this is what Matthew draws out. When he talks about poor, he says poor in spirit. When he talks about hungry, he talks about being hungry for righteousness. And they do go deeper. They do mean those things, but I think Luke is particularly stressing that they start with everyday life. If you, I'm talking to you, you and you today, if you have lived your life for Jesus Christ, you are not at the place you could have been if you had lived all out for yourself and played the games of this world. You are financially probably poorer than if you had chased dollars all your life. You have sacrificed. Why, a half hour ago you put some money in the plate that the average worldling would say is crazy. Now you do that every week? You nuts? You have positioned yourself as a disciple of Jesus in a way where you are living, having less of the world's pleasures and goods. So it's very real for every Christian, even now. Well, they do go deeper though. Jesus begins his instruction to these followers again with a very stark, shocking kind of statement that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are very different. They have very different values. And if you're going to be his follower and a leader in his church, as these 12 would be, they have to make their choice. Again, there are blessings that come with godliness, and there are woes that come with worldliness. And the blessings are for persons who do not seek their wealth and life and earthly things, but who acknowledge that their own poverty and come to God for real life. And woes describe those who are seeking their life and happiness in this world's goods and do not realize their dependence upon God for all things. This is what's being starkly portrayed by Jesus. You want to be a follower of mine? Well, my kingdom is not of this world. My followers don't chase after the things that this world says will make you happy, but they follow me. And in the long run, of course, there'll be a deeper, richer fullness and wealth and joy there. But it's very different than that we see in the world. Again, think of the audience before him. There in the front row were the 12 apostles. Were all of them trusting in Christ alone? And the answer is, well, actually not. Even though in that position, one of them would betray him. Never buy into his agenda. Judas never saw what Jesus was really doing and never bought into it at all. And he deserted him. He betrayed him. So just because you have an important position doesn't guarantee that you're right with God. Has there never been a pastor? Never been a Christian leader who's crashed and burned? Oh yeah, way too often. The mere office doesn't guarantee anything at all. The 12 were genuinely challenged to make sure that they were all in for Jesus Christ. Behind them were some other guys who called themselves disciples, but maybe they were newer to faith in Christ, and they didn't yet understand all that they were in for. This hit them like a ton of bricks. Ooh, you know, this is what it means to follow Jesus. I must take up my cross and follow him. And then the back row were those people that were just kind of watching and listening. The hundreds of people that had gathered for the healing service. They wanted the things of this world that Jesus could do for them, but did they really want what he had to say? Well, that's the same way it kind of hits us today, isn't it? How about you? Are you a disciple who's all in for Jesus? Are you one who claims to be a disciple of Jesus, but you're still kind of wondering if I'm going to be fully committed? Or are you just a person who came to church today and is listening, just beginning to check it out, not yet committed at all? Here's a few questions for us. How does Jesus' words actually describe you this morning? Do you see yourself as poor and hungry, as weeping and rejected? Or in chasing the things of this earth, are you really more rich and full, filled with laughter and popular? Are you godly or are you worldly? And finally, if that's true, then are you among the blessed Or are you among those over whom God speaks a word of woe? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for these words of Jesus, so polarizing, so stark, forcing us one way or the other. There's no middle ground. Help each one here to hear the call of Jesus Christ for the sake of the Son of Man, to seek the kingdom of God, be willing to suffer poverty and hunger and sorrow and rejection, that we might attain unto eternal life. Work this deep work in our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. Amen.